We're going to begin at this point this afternoon by asking a question. Our subject matter is thinking biblically about abortion, and we've defined abortion as the deliberate termination of a prenatal or preborn human life. So with that definition, my question is, does anybody know roughly how many abortions have been calculated as having taken place in the United States since 1973? I'm sure there's a wide variety of statistics, but and does anyone have a rough idea? I knew somebody would, so. Yeah, so over 51 million. I Googled it, and it was less than 60 million, so somewhere in the 50s. And then others say that could be conservative in terms of the estimate. And then obviously, if you take into account, you know, our definition of abortion, you think about various forms of abortion that maybe don't get to the clinic, you know, abortion pills and all kinds of things. You know, it could be astronomically more than that, but even pretty much across the board, everyone admits at least over 50 million have taken place since Roe v. Wade. And worldwide, yeah, worldwide it's far beyond that. And another question, does anybody know the statistic that's been circulating around? And I know, you know, they say the figures lie and liars figure or something like that. So we need to be careful with statistics. But roughly what percentage of abortions today or in recent years have been done by professing evangelical Christians? Those who profess to be born again, evangelical or charismatic Christians. It's often reported by media outlets like the Huffington Post. You know, they'll want to bring this to people's attention. They say it's about 1 in 5, about 20%, not of the 50 plus million over the last however many decades, but in recent years, the statistics are saying that around 1 out of every 5 abortion in this country is involving, you know, the mother who professes to be an evangelical, Bible-believing Christian, or, you know, however they define that. It's still, I think, a staggering statistic. And it reminds us how important this issue is, even in our own congregation. It's not just a political issue out there, but this is something we need to wrestle with as Christians in the church from the Bible. So we're going to try to think biblically about abortion. And as I said, we're defining it as the deliberate termination of a prenatal human life. And the first thing we need to do in evaluating abortion is to look at the ethics of it. What does the Bible have to say about abortion? Is this right? Is this permissible? Is it sometimes permissible? What does the Bible say? What does God say about this issue? Because every moral issue that arises in our society needs to be addressed from the Scriptures. We're not going to be looking at abortion in light of what the common man on the street thinks or the light of nature or something like that. We're going to be going to the Scriptures because God is our ultimate standard. And in terms of an ethical analysis of abortion, we first have to reckon with the image of God. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we read this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And then he tells them to be fruitful and multiply. But he makes them in his own image, male and female. Every human being that's ever existed on planet Earth has been made in the image and likeness of God. And even though sin has marred and defaced that image in many ways, even after the fall in Genesis 9, verse 6, the second half of that verse, we'll get to this passage a little bit later, but it says that the death penalty as a punishment for murder is to be enforced. For in the image of God, he made man. So even after the fall, every human being is made in the image of God. And the image of God is knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. That's not just from the catechism, but we get that from a comparison of Colossians 3:10 and Ephesians 4:23 and 24. We're not going to go to those texts, but they speak of us as Christians being really recreated, having our humanity restored to the image in which it was originally created. And that, if you compare the passages, you see that it's knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And that has been largely defaced, and yet it still exists in principle. And it's important to recognize that the image of God is on our soul, that it's knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and that it's not that somehow our body is the image of God, because God doesn't have a body, or somehow to think that the image of God is our ability to take dominion, or something like that. The danger of that kind of view is that if you have certain human beings, for instance, with mental or physical handicaps who can't really take dominion, or you have elderly people, or you have babies inside the womb, or whatever, who can't really take dominion, they can't be fruitful and multiply, they still have the image of God because that image is impressed upon their soul. They have a mind, they have the capacity for knowledge, they have a sense of deity, and they have a sense of right and wrong to one extent or another. And it's not dependent on their physical characteristics. James 3:9 says that all other human beings are made after the similitude or the image of God, even in a fallen world. Now, the second thing we need to add to the equation is how the Bible views preborn babies. And it's very simple. The Bible treats them as preborn human beings. They are fully human from the moment of conception. In Psalm 51, David in verse 5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." So he was human. You know, in order to have sin or sinfulness or anything of the sort, you have to be human in terms of the connection that he's drawing there. So he was a person. He was a person. He was a preborn person in his mother's womb from the moment of conception. And Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, is also a favorite proof text, and rightly so, for the pro-life movement. Psalm 139, verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed." So what he's saying is that before he was born, from the moment of conception, God's forming him in the womb, and he is himself. He's a person. He speaks of the fetus as me, and it is him. He's a preborn person. And the Bible teaches that human beings prior to birth, from the moment of conception, are human persons. Jeremiah 1:5, the Lord says to Jeremiah that he knew him from the womb, from before he was born. Even before that point, he knew him. And in Luke 1:41 and following, we see that John the Baptist not only is a person, but he is anointed with the Holy Spirit in the womb. He's rejoicing at the arrival of Mary to his home, and he's in the womb, and the Holy Spirit is upon him. He is regenerate, and he's a person, a human person, before he's born. So another element to add to the equation is the fact that the Bible condemns murder. The Bible condemns the premeditated, unlawful taking of human life. And babies from the moment of conception are human life, and so it's a sin to take that life, to kill them. Now, of course, when we speak of the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," there are a number of types of killing that are lawful. Now, we're not going to get into all the proof texts, but essentially, biblical teaching speaks of a number of just forms of killing, such as a just war. If it's a just war ethically, then it's okay. In fact, Israel, in some cases, in a just war, they actually did at times kill pregnant women. Secondly, self-defense. If someone is intentionally trying to take your life, then you can seek to stop them using self-defense. You're not trying to kill them, but if they die while you're defending yourself, it's not murder. Capital punishment is another form of killing that is lawful. If it's done lawfully according to God's moral law, then the state does have the power of the sword to put down evil, and capital punishment for a civil crime would not be murder. Also, in the final type of just form of killing would be direct revelation. God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac on the altar. God tells Israel to go in and wipe out Canaanite nations. It's not something we see today, but by direct revelation from God, it would give someone the right to do that. And I think in most of the cases where Israel did kill civilians, including pregnant women, it would have been direct revelation from God. Just like the flood wiped out humanity, God called Israel's army to wipe out the Canaanites. But none of those was murder. Murder is when we don't have any of those four justifications and we kill someone with premeditation. And the Bible speaks of judicial consequences. It's a crime to commit murder. So in Genesis 9, 1 through 5, when God is dealing with Noah after he's judged the world with the flood, we're told in verse 5, "Surely for your lifeblood I will command a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." So abortion, not being just war, it's not self-defense, it's not capital punishment, it's not direct revelation, would be murder, and that means that, according to the Bible, it deserves the death penalty. It is a crime. It's not just a sin. It is a capital crime. And we see this in Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21, 14, "But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die." So there's the death penalty for murder. And then later in that chapter, verse 22, "If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, that is to the child, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." And so the idea here is that if someone takes the life of a preborn human being, then they would have the death penalty as the punishment. That's clearly from the law of Moses, the judicial law, and I don't see any ceremonial reason to disregard that in terms of a guide and a standard in terms of modern law. The general equity, the principle there would apply in the exact same way. It's murder, it deserves capital punishment. Now, there are some controversial cases of abortion that we can briefly discuss. There is the issue of rape or incest, where a child is conceived against the will of the mother. One way or another, rape, incest, a number of these horrifying scenarios, and a child is conceived. So at this point, some might say, well, we should allow that child to be killed in order to keep the mother from having the emotional trauma of the whole thing as the child grows up. But the reality is, two wrongs don't make a right. There may be emotional trauma involved in God's providence, but it's a situation where if God has decreed all of these circumstances, then the woman would need to submit to the will of God, bring forth the child, and trust that God has a purpose, that even as in the scriptures, many of the children conceived under really not great circumstances were raised up by God, and God has a purpose. So we have no right to murder a child because of the sin of his father. The scriptures are clear that we don't punish the children for the sin of the father, even if the father conceived the child in the sin of rape or incest. In terms of the mother's life, that's another question, defending a mother's life. And I don't want to sidestep this issue, but what I do want to say is that I think in our own culture, we're really selling ourselves short in terms of a major aspect of this question. And that is that there are cases when to save a mother's life, the child must be taken out at an extremely premature time in the pregnancy. And at this point, we don't really have the technology to give that child as much of a fighting chance as we would like. But we do have the kind of technology that can send us to the moon and out into outer space and to make iPhones. And, you know, you look at the technology that we've developed for other less important purposes and you think, well, if we would just spend our resources and our energy and our scientific endeavor to come up with a way to save preborn babies at earlier and earlier stages in the process, we could really nip this in the bud in terms of almost every single case. Now, there may be cases, very few, but there may be cases where, as I said, to save the mother's life in a case where the child and the mother have virtually no ability to survive together without intervention, there is the option of extracting the child prematurely, doing our best to save the child, and if the child dies and the mother is saved, then that's one option. Another option a number of women have done is to just continue with the pregnancy and give birth or attempt to give birth, and both the mother and the child die, and in some cases both are saved. I'm not here to tell you exactly what the right answer is on that question, but I am saying if we all work together technologically, we could probably limit and reduce those situations drastically. Our own RP testimony also kind of leaves the question open here and says that it's possible to have the abortion to save the mother's life. I don't like speaking in terms of having an abortion. I think the best way to look at it is that sometimes you need to extract the child prematurely and you do your best to save the child. But, you know, that would be my characterization of the option of trying to save the mother's life. So in any event, that's a difficult one. I'll be open to questions certainly later on. There is the abortion pill, and frankly, most forms of contraception, birth control pills, involve some type of abortion function. But when we speak of a pill that causes an abortion, we're saying that the pill causes a fertilized egg after conception to be destroyed, to be killed, to be unable to survive. And that is abortion, that is a form of murder, and that needs to be made illegal as well if we were thinking biblically. The other issue is frozen embryos. People are trying to conceive a child, and they use modern technology to fertilize the egg, but, you know, maybe they want to fertilize a bunch of eggs so that they have one to choose from out of a number of options. And what ends up happening is the embryos that aren't used, these fertilized human eggs, fertilized embryos, they're not used, and so they just sit in a freezer somewhere. Perhaps at some point there's research done on them or whatever, or they just sit in the freezer. And that is not right. It's not right to create human beings in the image of God and have them sit in a freezer for decades. So that would also be a form of, I guess you could say a form of murder, but certainly you get the idea. It's definitely a sinful practice that should be abolished. Another question ethically that comes up is the eternal destiny. The eternal destiny of aborted children. How do we wrestle with that issue? Well, there are some who would say that every single child who is killed through abortion goes to heaven. There are some who take that view and try to substantiate it from the Word of God. I would turn us to Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, where we're reminded the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. I personally am not ready to say that every single aborted child goes to heaven. I don't know that. I don't think the Word of God clearly teaches that. I think we can say from 2 Samuel 12:23 that covenant children that die in infancy or before birth, that we can have a strong, if not certain, confidence that they're going to heaven and that we will one day see them, as David had that expectation for his infant son that died. But if we're not dealing with covenant children, I'm not sure that I personally see evidence in the Bible that would absolutely say one way or the other. Certainly God can save any human being at any time in this world, and I would just say we need to leave that up to the Lord to, you know, reveal that perhaps in the life to come. So there's the ethical side of it. Does anyone have any questions about that? Yes, I think that God made a covenant with Abraham and his seed, and that applies to all believers and their seed. And so in the case of David, I would not interpret David's example there as primarily that, you know, as somehow it's thinking of every single human being in the world can have confidence that their offspring is in heaven. But I would say based upon God's covenant, that we can have strong confidence as believers that God is a God to us and to our children. So there are a number of other ways to, I don't know if I want to expound beyond that, but that would be the idea anyway. Certainly, some people would say, well, we don't even know for covenant children, but I think what I'm saying is, at the very least, I don't see in the Bible where we can expect every single child that dies in infancy to go to heaven. But it's a tough question. So secondly, let's do a causal analysis. Let's try to figure out why we have the problem of abortion in our country and in the world today. Why does abortion take place? And this deals really with what people often call the narrative. You know, if you're running for office, you want to set the narrative. You want to get the voting public to see a certain progression in recent history, and then fit yourself into the narrative to sort of interpret things. You know, here's why the country's going bad, and here's the solution. The media is always trying to impose their own narrative on us as to, for instance, you know, people were fighting over religion in the 1500s and 1600s, and then the Enlightenment came along, and everyone sort of backed off and embraced pluralism, and now there's peace or whatever. People are always trying to set the narrative. Well, God's word sets the narrative for us as Christians. We can interpret recent and even not so recent historical events in light of what God's word says, and we can actually know what the ultimate cause of the abortion epidemic in our country actually is. And you find this in Romans chapter 1. This is the narrative for the United States of America. I think we can apply it in our own context without batting an eye. And if you look at verse 18 and following, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." So here you have people who have clear revelation from God, whether natural revelation in this case or in our country, revealed truth in the Bible, but they have a revelation from God and they suppress it in unrighteousness, even though it's been clearly given to them. Verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So a person who's never had a Bible, if they're without excuse, how much more our own country, that we know not only the attributes of God, his power, his deity, but we know his mercy, his grace, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the revelation of the Bible. So we're without excuse, "because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So here you see they didn't worship God. They refused to give God the praise, the worship, the adoration that he deserved in thankfulness of heart toward him. And that's a picture of our country as well. "Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves." So again, we're thinking here of a nation that has rejected God's revelation. They worship him in the way he's not commanded, through idolatry, through false religion, corrupting the glory of God. A clear picture of our own society over the last several hundred years. And therefore, God gives them up. He says, essentially, you're not going to consider the first table of the law loving me. So I'm going to give you over to all kinds of lusts and sins against your own bodies and against one another to break the second table of the law. And so they dishonor their bodies. We see that today as well. Verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So again, a picture of paganism, but also of our own falling away from the truth in this country. But notice again, God's giving them over. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. It goes on to describe the sin of homosexuality, which is again an obvious telltale sign that we're in the midst of this chapter in our own nation today. But it's not just homosexuality. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and that's our country, trying to get rid of anything that reminds us of the God of the Bible, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Now listen to the list here. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And that's the big push today. Even if you don't do these things, you need to approve of those who practice them. But this is a picture of exactly what the Lord is giving us over to in our own day. And there's, in particular, in verse 31, I think our version renders it unloving, but the King James renders it without natural affection. Without natural affection. And that leads us back to abortion. We have mothers and fathers hiring doctors to kill their own children. Okay, that is not normal throughout human history. I suppose it's happened here and there, but the degree that we're actually hiring hitmen to slaughter our own children, which children are a great gift. There are many who desire to have children and they don't have them. We have people conceiving children and murdering them. That's not normal for a mother to want to do that. That is a very extreme case of God giving our society over to the loss of natural affection. And until we repent of the sins that caused God to give us over to those things, until we repent of the idolatry that led to this loss of natural affection, we're not going to see natural affection. Abortion is going to continue, it's going to grow, it's never going to end until we repent of the thing that caused God to punish us with this loss of natural affection. So the ultimate cause of the abortion problem in our country is idolatry, false religion, rejection of God's revelation in nature and in the Bible. Now the immediate cause, what are the immediate causes of abortion? We shouldn't just, in a sense, have our head in the clouds thinking of the ultimate cause and forgetting the immediate causes. And really, the immediate causes are the natural result of unrestrained idolatry. You may recall in 2 Chronicles 33 that one of the reasons Manasseh killed his own son was he caused him to pass through the fire, and it was all in connection with idolatry. He killed his son in connection with idolatry. And I want to suggest to you that what we see today is not that much different. That children are being killed in connection with idolatry. And I'm thinking here especially 2 Timothy 3, 1 and following, another description of our own society. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty. Now listen, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. So it's idolatry. Lovers of pleasure, lovers of money, lovers of all these other things rather than God, loving the creature instead of the Creator. This is the natural result of Romans 1, that God would give us over to the logical conclusion of that idolatry. And so we see children in terms of the immediate causes of abortion. Children are being sacrificed on the altar of sexual freedom, which is really sexual bondage, but people want to have freedom to do whatever they want with their bodies, and their bodies in many of these activities would naturally conceive children. And so there needs to be a way to prevent that. Many techniques have been used to try to prevent it, but at the end of the day, children are still conceived, and women perhaps don't realize it, and they find out they're pregnant, and well, in order to keep up this sexual freedom, this lifestyle for the man and the woman, then we need to have abortion. And that is largely the motivation. And people are finding out that, yes, the child is a human from conception, and pro-abortion people are recognizing that, but they don't want to give up their freedom. They're sacrificing children on the altar of lust. They're sacrificing them on the altar of education and career. Again, the feminist movement would say that it's a disadvantage for women to conceive children because it upsets their education, it upsets their career. They need to have the sexual freedom to do these things, but there needs to be a way to get rid of the consequences so that they can have a better education, a better career, which would be disrupted by having a child. And so, well, just find a way to just forget about this whole thing and get rid of the child. In addition, children are sacrificed on the altar of money because, well, it's expensive to raise a child, so we'll just have the child aborted. The altar of pleasure, well, it's just inconvenient, or I just don't want to have a child, or I just don't want my girlfriend to have a child, and then I'd have to pay for it. The father is just as idolatrous in many of these cases, trying to manipulate the mother to have the abortion because of his own desire for money or convenience. Children are sacrificed on the altar of personal or family reputation, although it's not as big today because sexual immorality is so prevalent today, people aren't as concerned. But there was a day, and perhaps for some it's still the situation, that they have the abortion just so nobody knows about the sexual affair or the premarital sex. And so in order to preserve the family reputation, the child is killed. Similar to when David sort of hired out the killing, the murder of Uriah the Hittite in order to protect his own reputation. It's very similar. Children are also sacrificed on the altar of humanism, feminism, as I said, and also chauvinism, insensitive men that just want to get this thing out of here so they can continue living their life of womanizing. And we've pretty much seen the family blown apart, which means children are being raised without all the same parental advantages that they had in the past in a normal family structure. And so young men and young women are maybe adopting these patterns of behavior sexually and culturally that they shouldn't. And so abortion is just spreading like wildfire. And it's a huge problem because we've defined the family not by God's word, but just by the media. And we've defined what life should be like in such a way that children are no longer valuable. And so it causes this abortion plague to continue. And really, it's also affecting children that aren't aborted. I mean, they're growing up in a world where children are not even as important as dad's smartphone, or, you know, people are just not valuing their children, sending them to daycare all day, not really investing their lives in their children. And so, you know, these are some of the immediate causes, but it all is connected with the idolatry of self. Now, we want to see reform. We want to see this trend ended. We want to fight against this trend. And yet there are certain hindrances to reform. And there's really a double meaning there, hindrances to reform. Within the pro-life community, within the Christian community, there are hindrances that keep us from reform, hindrances to reform, but these are hindrances that need to be reformed. They're hindrances to reform. We need to change. We need to adapt. We need to think biblically about abortion. And the first hindrance to reform on this issue is compartmentalization. Compartmentalization. It's an important word because our society tends to cause us to compartmentalize, and in this issue, it's no different. What happens is that we begin to think of abortion as just this, we put it in this little compartment, and we think that, well, if we could just persuade a bunch of people to change their opinion on this issue and vote in a certain way and have a different opinion about abortion, it would solve the problem because, after all, it's just in this little compartment. But I think as I've tried to show, the immediate causes of abortion are so far beyond that, that the issue of abortion is merely a symptom, a byproduct of a pervasive idolatry, a pervasive rejection of God and indulgence of sinful lust, idolizing of money and career and a rejection of the biblical family. And all of these many things, it's not just an issue on a ballot. It's really never going to end until those immediate causes are addressed. That's not even dealing with the ultimate cause, right? That God has actually punished us with the loss of natural affection. And so any solution has to deal not just with the voter, not just with the cultural mindset and the idolatry, but with repenting and, in a sense, appeasing the God who has punished us with this particular problem so that he restores our natural affection. So you see, the solution needs to be pervasive. We can't just compartmentalize. And when we do that, we end up treating symptoms. We treat symptoms, but we're not actually making any headway in fighting the disease. Secondly, the sizzle factor. The sizzle factor. You know, what was it? Burger King started building flat roofs on their restaurants so that you could smell the Whoppers or something. I don't know. But there's a sizzle factor, right? Something to get our attention, something to draw us in. We're attracted oftentimes, especially in our own culture, if you're anywhere near my generation, we're attracted to things that, you know, the media, exciting things, websites and Facebook and media and the sizzle of it all, the sensationalism of this battle between good and evil, between pro-life and pro-abortion, pro-choice, however you want to say that. But let me just suggest that although it's important, I mean, our church has a website. I mean, websites are good. There are many exciting things. There was a DVD that came out a number of years ago from Ray Comfort called 180. I think that had to do with abortion. It's pretty good. Pretty good DVD. So, you know, there are some exciting media things out there. But at the same time, let's not lose sight of some of the more ordinary, mundane strategies that actually sometimes end up being more effective. Let me give you an example. Our country has had a radical facelift, a radical change in our perspective on social issues. I think that's fair to say. President Clinton signed the Defense of Marriage Act, and we've already abandoned that. So we've had a huge turnover and change where we've become much more liberal, much more anti-biblical and anti-Christian than we'd been in the past. Now, my question here is, how did liberalism win that battle? I would suggest it wasn't really through protesting or through sizzling sorts of efforts to, you know, change our opinion. The Vietnam protests and many of the feminist protests are not really all that effective. But what has happened is they were patient and they slowly educated the population. They took the ordinary approach. They used public schools. They used various media outlets. But it really was, it's been 1 degree at a time, turning up the temperature of the water in the pot. It hasn't necessarily been this sizzling campaign. And they've won in many ways. They've won. They've won over the hearts and minds of many people in our society. And they've done it through ordinary, almost boring sorts of ways, just changing the public school curriculum and things like that. So I think we can take a cue from this and realize that for a sustainable long-term turnaround, we need to be investing in, as we'll see later, some of the more ordinary efforts that we can use to turn things around. Third hindrance to reform is humanistic self-interest. Humanistic self-interest. So here's what I mean by this. There's a way of approaching the issue of abortion where we're constantly appealing to the self-interest of the mother or of the prospective, or you know, the father who's trying to have his child aborted. And we're saying here, look at all the ways it benefits you to not have the abortion. Look at all the pain that you'll avoid if you have the abortion. Look at all the pleasure that you'll get, in a sense, if you don't have the abortion, or at least you'll avoid the pain. Now, in a sense, on the spot, in front of the abortion clinic, it's understandable that we would have some appeal there. But the danger is, if that's our predominant message, are we not just feeding the very self-interest and idolatry that has produced abortion in the first place? I mean, if you need a reason of self-interest to not murder your child, okay, are we really at that point where we're using the mother's self-interest to persuade her not to murder her own child? It seems to me like we need to stop fighting the symptom and fight the disease, self-interest itself, and begin to point out not just the child's life, but even beyond that, that this is a sin against God, who will judge you, who created you. We can't buy into the humanistic approach, which says that the child's life or the mother's self-interest or something is really our message. Our message is a message from God, and it deals with things beyond self-interest. In addition, we can be sidetracked by scandals. We can be sidetracked by scandals. And by scandals, I mean situations where you have abortion clinics that, like that one in Philadelphia a number of years ago, where the abortion doctor, I mean, it was just, even things that pro-abortion people would say are a horrible atrocity in terms of what's being done to children that are even already born. And it is a horrible atrocity, but every abortion is a horrible atrocity. Every abortion is a scandal. Every time you murder someone, that is horrific. And so we shouldn't be distracted or sidetracked by trying to demonize one set of people murdering human beings versus another. They're all scandalous. And we can be distracted by Planned Parenthood. And all we spend all of our time demonizing Planned Parenthood. But at the end of the day, I mean, in Europe, abortions are happening in the hospital. And very likely in our country, they're going to try to do that soon anyway. And so if Planned Parenthood goes up in smoke, it's not really going to end abortion. So if we're fighting abortion, let's be careful that that's not the same as fighting Planned Parenthood. Yes, they're a big part of it, but they could easily leave the whole discussion. They could be ousted, and abortion could be as strong as ever. So we need to realize every abortion is a scandal, and stay on message with that. Another hindrance, practical atheism. I'm just going to spend just a moment on this one. As I said, if we believe Romans 1, then we know that only seeking God's face and seeking a removal of this punishment, this giving over to the loss of natural affection, only that can ultimately restore the natural affection. So we don't want to engage in a social movement as though there were no God, as though it's just win over the voters, because God's not going to let us win over the voters if, in fact, he's given the voters over to this loss of natural affection, and if he's done it because of our own idolatry. The idolatry needs to stop before the symptoms and the punishment will go away. So we need to remember God in all of this. In addition, partnering with idolaters. If we understand Romans 1, then we understand that if we're partnering with the very advocates of the things that are causing, in a sense, causing God to give us over to abortion, then that is inherently self-defeating. If we don't recognize Romans 1, then, of course, it might make more sense to just get as many people banded together as possible. But if we understand Romans 1, then we don't want to join forces with the same people that what they're doing is actually, in a sense, ultimately promoting abortion and causing abortion because their false religion and idolatry is actually offending God. And it's only when that's dealt with that he will remove the sanction. In addition, euphemisms and obscenities, these can be hindrances to reform. Euphemisms would be not using the word murder. It's murder. If we were fighting Hitler in Germany, fighting against the Holocaust or something like that, do we really want to start using euphemisms? I mean, isn't the point to convict people so that they realize this is murder, this is wrong, I'm a creature made in the image of God, and my child is too, and shouldn't we desire to see people's consciences pricked? And maybe it offends them, but maybe it gets their attention because at the end of the day, it is murder. They're taking implements, medical implements, if you can even call it that, and they're slaughtering infants in the womb in unspeakable ways. It is murder. And if we can't say that, we shouldn't be in the pro-life movement or whatever we are, as Christians. We shouldn't even say, I'm pro-life, if we can't call murder, murder. At the same time, obscenities, holding up of signs that display murdered preborn babies. I don't think that's right. I think that I understand the reason people want to do that. But personally, as I'm driving through town and I see that, and I have my kids in the back seat and they see it, to me, it's obscenity because my kids, who, if I train them up and the Lord blesses that, they're not going to be having an abortion. They don't need to see that. I mean, what are we going to do? Have pictures that we use graphic images against gay marriage? We're going to show the graphic images of what gay marriage involves to shock people to vote against same-sex marriage. I think we need to not use obscenities in public on any of these issues because I don't know. I mean, I just don't think our children need to see that. So, biblically, there's a place for not addressing what the wicked do in secret and bringing it out in the open. So I can say in the past, I held one of those signs up at a rally, so I've changed my perspective on this. So if you don't agree, again, maybe you'll change your perspective, maybe you won't. But euphemisms and obscenities are, I think, a problem. So what are the biblical solutions? Biblical solutions. First, Christian evangelism and discipleship. This is ordinary. This is maybe, hopefully not too boring, but maybe boring compared to, a Ray Comfort video or something like that. But it really starts with discipling individuals, families, and citizens so that they are taught all that Christ has commanded, so that they have a change in their life, the Holy Spirit working in their life. And if the church is doing its job, it will encounter people that are considering abortion, will have an opportunity then to share with them the truth of God's word and to see change and to save lives. The church fundamentally needs to be evangelizing and discipling, and as people come under the influence of the Holy Spirit, their life will be transformed and they'll understand biblical family life and they'll understand what it means to be a godly citizen. Now, much of the problem with abortion has happened because previous generations did not raise up godly families. Previous generations of evangelical Christians were not equipped by the church to do this, and the church dropped the ball. So at the very least, we need to get back to doing the things that, in a sense, caused this in the first place. If 20% of abortions are by evangelical Christians, that's shocking. And I wonder how many of the abortions today are done by people who in the last four generations descended from someone who is evangelical. Probably that would be a much higher percentage. So let's try to get our own house in order. And secondly, connected with this, godly parenting and education. Again, we need to be the change. If evangelicals are doing abortion, that needs to change drastically before we can really have success telling everybody else what to do. So we need to start small, start in our own context with godly families. Thirdly, we need to have Christ-centered politics. And by that I mean in terms of not just Christian public officials, but Christian voters. We need to not confuse an anti-symptom candidate with an anti-disease candidate. We can vote for people that are against certain symptoms, such as abortion itself, but who are not in any way going to stem the tide of the overwhelming causes that produce abortion, ultimately a rejection of God. And so we need to govern our political affairs with a more broad perspective, having these insights from God's word about why we're in this predicament. Fourthly, we need to have evangelistic activism. We need to engage in the foolishness of preaching or of evangelizing. That may sound like a foolish way to end abortion. Oh, you're going to go to the abortion clinic and hand out Bibles and call people to embrace Christ as their Savior, call people to repent and believe the gospel. What a foolish way to try to end abortion and to try to save the life of a preborn child. But at the end of the day, that's what the Lord calls his people to. Whatever we're doing, we do it in the name of Christ, and that means the truth of Christ. So we need to be ministering to people where they're at, and if they're about to murder their child, they need to repent, and they need to be called to that in a loving way and offered support, which is why my next point is that we need evangelistic pregnancy centers. So we're out on the street, we're protesting, we're trying to persuade people, but we also have pregnancy centers that believe the biblical gospel and which can minister to the bodies and souls of people in need. And this is why we have CareNet, this is why we have various other organizations that we can give to, volunteer for, and they can minister to bodily needs, but also bring the gospel of forgiveness through faith alone in Christ alone. I don't know to what extent different organizations are making the grade on that aspect of it, but we need to focus on having pregnancy centers that affirm the biblical gospel and can minister to the ultimate needs of these women and their families. And finally, gospel-centered prayer. We need to pray for more than conversions, but not less. If abortion was ended, but everybody went to hell, that's not a great scenario. So we want to pray for more than just conversion. We want to see society changed and injustice ended, but we don't want to pray for less than conversion. In other words, if somebody doesn't murder their baby, but they all go to hell, that's you know, mission has not been accomplished. So we want to see gospel-centered prayer. And finally, the last major heading here, the mind of Christ. We need to have the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ toward everybody involved. And that means toward the offenders, people that have murdered their children, people that are doctors who have murdered other people's children, people that are perhaps on the verge of committing this crime. We need to have the mind of Christ, and that means we need to have love in our hearts. We need to try to show them compassion, not be judgmental. Yes, we call them to repentance, and you know, when we're at the clinic, we're not refusing to call sin sin, but we also call people to repentance and show them the love of Christ and his love for sinners, that he died to save the chief of sinners. And we need to show love to even people that have committed this crime. So let's not turn it into something where we're on our high horse and criticizing and condemning others. We need to seek their salvation. Secondly, we need the mind of Christ toward pro-abortion politicians and magistrates. Scriptures command us to honor people in authority. And even if they're pro-choice or pro-abortion, we need to pray for their conversion and honor them. We can't fall into the trap of just bashing them, of slandering them, or speaking evil of them. 1 Timothy 2:1 tells us that supplications, prayers, and intercessions should be made for all men, especially those in authority, that the Lord would change their hearts, and then they might be godly magistrates. We also need the mind of Christ toward pro-abortion unbelievers, and that means that we need to recognize the sin of abortion and the political view for all it is, the pro-abortion view. Yes, it's wrong, but we shouldn't allow that to be a hindrance to evangelism. We need to start with the gospel and not with politics, not with the abortion issue. unless it becomes necessary. We need to try to persuade people of faith in Christ, and then as they see what the scriptures teach, they're able then to discern that abortion is murder. It's the same way toward pro-abortion believers. And that may sound like an oxymoron, but there are believers that are in churches that are not teaching these things properly that may be pro-abortion or pro-choice. And we need to be patient and speak the truth in love for those sorts of people as well. And show from the scriptures why this is a problem and seek to instruct them. And if ultimately they completely reject God's word on the issue, okay, I recognize that's not a good statement in terms of the credibility of their profession of faith. But there are many Christians, true Christians, that are ignorant on the issue. And so we need to speak the truth in love and not just condemn them or act as though they're foolish or that we know better than them. We need to be humble and share what we know with them in love. We also need the mind of Christ toward pro-life unbelievers. Pro-life unbelievers. And that means that even if we're at a prayer rally or something that's just indiscriminately pro-life and beside us is someone who's not converted or they're in a false religion or something like that, yes, there's in a sense a common goal, but we need to recognize that the soul of that person outweighs the pro-life agenda. In other words, we want to be pro-life in terms of that person's eternal life, and we need to have the courage to share Christ with a Mormon or a Roman Catholic or somebody who is pro-life, but they're not headed for heaven. And that should be our big priority. We can't be so focused on ending abortion that we're not evangelizing people that are on their way to hell. So I think that's our attitude toward pro-life unbelievers, which, by the way, the Pharisees were virtually all, no doubt, pro-life in terms of they would not have been in favor of abortion. And Jesus is always evangelizing them and not trying to you know, go all in on a social agenda. So the priority is evangelism. Finally, the mind of Christ toward pro-life believers with differing views. There are going to be different views on how to combat abortion. There are going to be differing views on certain scripture texts that we looked at. Differing views on the nature of this question with the life of the mother. There are going to be differing views on, you know, what is an effective or a biblical method of trying to save babies from abortion. You know, welcome to the real world. Not everybody's going to agree about these things. So once we've figured out what we believe, then we need to deal charitably with those who have differing views. We still keep conscience. We don't participate in something we feel is compromising the gospel or compromising biblical principles. We don't vote for someone that we don't think the Lord wants us to vote for. We draw our line in the sand in terms of conscience, but in terms of the way we interact with people, we can appreciate the common goal of ending abortion, even if we can't appreciate someone's tactics. And so we simply, yes, we can have the discussion and interact with people on whether or not they should do certain things, but we ought to do it always in charity and not as a divisive effort. So that's what I have in terms of thinking biblically about abortion. Does anybody have any questions? Yes. Great, great point. Yes, so I overlooked a very dangerous hindrance. You'd think, oh, that'll never happen, but Christians in our country have done it. I think there was a man who was Orthodox Presbyterian Church a number of years ago. I think he was even a minister. But anyway, people take it into their own hands to try to kill an abortion doctor or try to raid an abortion clinic or take the sword in their hands rather than leaving it to the God-appointed authorities. And that's absolutely contrary to the scriptures and to the fifth commandment. It's not our role as private citizens to do that. I've heard quite a few extenuating scenarios where people try to persuade me that should be okay, but I'm not persuaded at all. So we need to, I would say biblically, view that as a major hindrance that actually gives us a bad name. Another hindrance could be having a rotten attitude. We've, at the abortion clinic, we've run into some security guards, a security guard who was perhaps not the most kind and gentle person. And, you know, we really have to discipline ourselves to not get lured into some kind of confrontation that would lead to sin. So, good point. Yes. Yeah, I would say, I would illustrate it this way in terms of where's the line in partnering with idolaters. Let's say there was an elderly couple or a number of elderly couples on the street that you live on, and a number of people in the neighborhood decided we're going to rake their leaves, right? And we're going to just have the people in the block get together and rake their leaves once a week or whatever during the fall. There, you know, you have a Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, Roman Catholic, Muslim neighbors, and you're all there together. You're partnering with idolaters, but there's nothing sinful about that because you're just gathering together to do something in the community for a common good. But if the Mormon, for instance, decided that he was going to put up a sign while you're doing it that says, "Raking leaves for Jesus, we're doing this in the name of Jesus, we're coming together to do it for him," and you know, I mean, even Muslims recognize Jesus in a sense. And so I would say at that point, it would be not good for you to participate in that because you're implying that you're all together in Christ doing this. So I would say the line is drawn in terms of partnering with people in the name of Christ, where you're somehow blurring the line between the gospel and not the gospel. That would be a thought there, but I think if the event is not in the name of Christ, or if the event is not discriminating, or you know, in terms of exactly what religious view is involved, like a March for Life or something, I mean, it doesn't matter who's next to you there praying or protesting. So I would just say we need to make sure we're not undermining the definition of biblical Christianity while we seek to end abortion. And frankly, I think a lot of the progress that can be made is at our local clinics, and you don't have to be part of any organization to just go to the local clinic and evangelize people and try to persuade them. I've been negligent, but I was out a few months ago, and we were able to pray with a lady, and I honestly think I was able to share my own experience as a father and pray with her and share the gospel, and honestly, I think we made a visible impact in her life. So there are people every day, and we don't have to be part of some organization to do it. It doesn't have to be a rally, or the video cameras can be off and we're still helping people. So that, I think, is empowering for us. But I'm not trying to say I have the definition of what it, you know, what's right and wrong, but that's my best discernment would be somewhere along that line. Any other questions? All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the life that you've given us, body and soul. And we pray that you would give us insight and wisdom, that you would equip us for every good work from your word, that you would enable us to have an impact on people around us and even on the surrounding culture. Lord, we pray that you would bring revival and change that is lasting. We pray that you would restrain the forces of wickedness and injustice, and that we would remain unspotted from the world, but at the same time be devoted to showing love to widows and orphans. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.